found in Jeremiah, the first and second chapters, reading from the New International Version of the Bible, page 809 in the Pew Bible. Jeremiah 1, verse 4. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord," I said, "I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." Chapter 2, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me, that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, 'Where is the Lord who brought us out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of desert and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives?' I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children." Hear the word of God. We are very happy to have with us this morning Dr. Arthur Gay. Dr. Gay is the executive director of the World Relief Corporation. For 18 years, he served as the pastor of the South Park Church in Park Ridge, Illinois. He has faithfully served a number of Christian organizations, including his denomination, the Conservative Congregational Christian Conference. Since 1984, he has led Chicagoland churches in a progressive ministry to poverty-stricken families in 200 villages in India, while serving as the chairman of the board of directors of India Rural Evangelical Fellowship. We welcome Dr. Gay to the Park Street Church pulpit. He is a graduate of Gordon College and Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, and we're very happy to have him with us this morning. Welcome, Dr. Gay.
Thank you. Before I begin my remarks, perhaps you saw in the paper this morning that Dr. Cecil Paul of Eastern Nazarene College went to be with the Lord very suddenly. All of us as New Englanders mourn the passing of Dr. Paul, who has given himself in distinguished service to that great institution in Wollaston, and our thoughts and prayers go to Mrs. Paul and the family and to this great institution that is going through this difficult time. Please join me in prayer. Father, the evangelical community in New England is so tight-knit, and we rely so much on each other. And we thank you for the ministry of Eastern Nazarene College over many, many years. Now, Lord, we pray that you will be with the family of Dr. Paul during this desperate time because of the unexpected homegoing of this young man. Now, Lord, bring comfort and peace and direction to this great school of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. I have long admired the ministry of Park Street Church and your leadership in New England. I know that there are people from Rhode Island to Maine who this morning will be listening to your broadcast and to your worship service, relying on you to give them good direction from the Word of God. I bless the memory of Harold John Ockingay and your most recent pastor, Dr. Paul Toms, who I understand will be with you in just a few weeks, and now Dr. David Fisher. As perhaps some of you are aware, Dr. Toms serves with me at World Relief as our minister at large. I send him to different parts of the world and the parts that I've been to minister to our staff of some 300 people in 30 countries who are literally in the front lines where there is great difficulty. I wish to thank your pastor and the congregation for your generous recent gift to the tragedy in Mozambique. I was happy to get a fax just Friday indicating that the protocol has been signed, and now, praise God, we can be a part of those dear folks in the Gaza province, ministering with the Free Methodists and the Baptist Union, the Assemblies of God, and the Church of the Nazarene, in literally saving the lives of 150,000 people who are the victims both of civil war and of famine. We'll be able to start that feeding program, the largest that we've ever undertaken as an organization, to take care of these people over the next 9 months. And I'm told that even as the transits have been set up and rented, that we'll be having armed forces going with each of those convoys. So we pray that God will be with that great country, and I thank you for your being part of the initiation of, for us, the largest relief project we've ever undertaken. I'm also very appreciative of your commitment to Burkina Faso, and I was at Cairo, the place where some of your own folk have gone and traveled, and your investment is important and very dear to us. I've been the executive director of World Relief for the last just few months, about 9 months, and I've been, I guess, to every continent where we have ministry, and I have a lot of images that are imprinting me in a way that I can barely process and describe to you. I will try to share some of those impressions with you and then get directly into the Word of God. I want to deal this morning from Jeremiah with what I've called the ABCs of backsliding. And if you wonder what that means, it's simply this, that you don't all of a sudden move away from God and God's plan. You little by little lose your awe, and little by little you lose your blush, and then little by little you lose your compassion. And when you lose your awe, you lose touch with God. And when you lose your blush, you lose touch with biblical ethics. And when you lose your compassion, you lose the broken heart of God toward the needy. And the way away from God is the way back. And simply, that's my premise of the morning. Wherever you go today, you're assaulted by the inhumanity of man to man. Joanne and I walked the 28th of June through the killing fields outside of Phnom Penh in Cambodia, right after we had worshipped in a house church, a Khmer church. Fratricide. 1.5 million or so people killed by their brothers and sisters. And in Cambodia today, there are 20 churches. There were many more than that before 1975, as you know. And sometimes the blood of the martyrs is not the seed of the church. Sometimes the blood of the martyrs destroys the church. And now, praise God, in the 90s, it's beginning to emerge again, but in the midst of fratricide. As I was driving along the roads in Croatia with Pastor Toma Magda of the Baptist Church, he turned to me and said, "Art, what's happening in Los Angeles?" And I said, "What's happening in Los Angeles?" And he said, "Well, the riots." I said, "Oh, no." We hadn't even seen the news. We had just arrived. And we went back and turned on the BBC International News, and there I saw what you, of course, lived through, with a spillover to Chicago and Detroit and Toronto and perhaps here to Boston. And he said to me, "If you in America let such problems destroy you, what hope do we have?" And his voice sort of trailed off. And I said, "Toma, don't put us on a pedestal. We have our own troubles, and they are very deep. We have bitterness and violence and all the rest of it." But he was signaling to me that many of our brothers and sisters around the world look to our country and to our church to give some stability. Perhaps you saw last Sunday in your own Boston Globe an article entitled "Ethnic Cleansing Stirs the Images of Past Genocide." It's the story of Serbia and Croatia and Bosnia-Herzegovina. Ethnic cleansing certain cities and villages of other groups so that these communities would be pure. Brothers and sisters, are we going to return to this again? The 40s, I thought, were over. This is genocide. fratricide in Cambodia. A few months ago, I was in Liberia, and I sat in the office of Dr. Amos Sawyer, the president of Liberia. In fact, he is merely the interim president of IGNU, the Interim Government for National Unity, this elegant man, a PhD from an American university, an Episcopalian, and a man of great and deep faith, told us, "We have deeply embarrassed ourselves before the world in Liberia." And what he was talking about was tribalism that's broken out. And in the Civil War of Liberia, people from tribe after tribe were fighting for their turf all over again. The Church of Jesus Christ, established early in the 19th century, never broke down the tribal barriers, and the churches are set up by tribes, and Christians were killing Christians. And he said, "It's only by God's grace that we will survive, but by God's grace we will survive." And next to him was the largest needlepoint work I've ever seen, about 4 feet by 8 feet, the Good Shepherd, with a large crook. And as we prayed with President Sawyer, we prayed that God would heal. But you see, it's not just tribalism in Liberia, or fratricide in Cambodia, or genocide in Croatia, formerly Yugoslavia. But it's that same sin and that same malaise that plagues the Church of Jesus Christ today in America, in our great country. And I speak to that today. But one more illustration of the tragedy and the confusion and the ambiguity that comes when somehow we lose our awe of God and our blush for biblical ethics and finally our compassion one for another. Marlene Miner traveled with us to Cambodia. She's the fine manager of all of our public information at World Relief. She had an opportunity to go out to the great football stadium and interview some of the combatants, some of these teenagers and young people who had killed many people. And she interviewed Sam. This story could be of many, but this is Sam's story. She asked him if he had killed people. He said, "Of course." "Had you tortured people?" "Sure." "How did you torture people?" He said, "Well, I cut off legs and I cut off heads and arms." "Why?" To which he replied, "If I didn't do it to them, they'd do it to me." "Well," then Marlene went on, "you must have been on drugs. They must have forced you to drink alcohol to be on." "Oh, no." "Well, then you must have taken drugs and alcohol on your own." And he said, "Oh, no, I'd never take drugs or alcohol, for you see, I'm a Christian." Now, my dear friends, let the confusion of that just simmer into your consciousness. How do you survive? How do you bring reconciliation when you've broken your boundaries and you've lost your sense of restraint? We need to pray for our brothers and sisters, but I don't want us just to pray for them. I want us to pray for us today. How did the church in Liberia lose touch with God? I suggest it was little by little. How did the people in Serbia and Croatia lose touch with their Christian roots and really with the happy consequence of the Second World War, which was to bring them together, even though the war was dreadful? Little by little. A little distance, a little distance, a little rationalization, and before long you've lost touch. And you go on to some of the worst and horrific crimes of all. Jeremiah was the prophet during the last days of Jerusalem's independence. He served the Lord and his people for about 40 years. He saw Jerusalem fall to Nebuchadnezzar, the wealth of his beloved nation carried off to Babylon, the treasury, but even worse than that, the people, the brilliant people, the gifted people. The temple was destroyed with all of his dreams for national revival. And he wrote faithfully with tears what God gave him to write, his hopes, his agonies, his terribly difficult assignment to announce God's judgment on a backsliding nation, all the time facing the ridicule and derision of his covenant brothers and sisters, even as he abstained from marriage because God commanded him that during these dreadful days he should not marry. Recall the text that I read to you a few moments ago from the second chapter of Jeremiah, the way it used to be between God and Jerusalem. The devotion of your youth in verse 2. How as a bride you loved me. Verse 3, Israel was holy to the Lord. Remember how it was? Now it's gone. Then came the falling away. Chapter 2, verse 5. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? Recall Egypt and the wilderness and the deserts, the droughts, the darkness. I was with you. Remember the land and the water and the fruit and the produce and the covenant inheritance that I gave to you. I was with you. And then he tells their sin in verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Actually, these two are really one. They no longer trusted God for their salvation and for life itself. They lost touch with God. They no longer trusted God alone for salvation and for life. The Lord's words are hard, but they're always tempered with a gracious invitation: return. Return, faithless people, he says in Jeremiah 3:22. I will cure your backsliding. This is what the Lord says in the 6th chapter, verse 16. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you said, we will not walk in it. I appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But you said, we will not listen. Therefore, hear, O nations, disaster is coming for Jerusalem and her schemes. The course has been set. The accumulation of bad choices now would condemn them. The tragic losses of backsliding. First, they lost their awe. That's when they lost God. They lost their blush. That's when they lost their ethics. Then they lost their compassion. That's when their character was so skewed that they lost the broken heart of God. Chapter 2, verse 19, please. They lost their awe. Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the law, you forsake the Lord your God, and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. You forsake me, you have no awe of me, the Lord is saying. Should you not fear me? Should you not tremble at my presence, he says in the 5th chapter? But these people are rebellious and stubborn. They've gone away. Really, this is a first tablet of the law problem. This really has to do with the first four commandments. They no longer regarded the Lord only and trusted in him only for salvation. They did not revere his name or even his worship. They were in the process of reorganizing their life without God at the very center. Brothers and sisters, God does not accept any rivals. In fact, these people lied about God in the 5th chapter, verse 12. They said, God will do nothing. He will do nothing. It doesn't happen all at once, you see. You begin to change your definition. And rather than having God at the very center of your world and life view, you move it slightly off and you become the center. And the simplest definition of worldliness is this, perhaps. Worldliness is the organization of my life without God at the center. Organizing my view of history and philosophy and life without Christ at its very nexus. And they lost their awe. In the third chapter, verse 3, they lost their blush. Here they lose biblical ethics. The third verse of the third chapter says, "Therefore the showers have been withheld, and no spring rains have fallen. You have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame." Chapter 6, verse 13. "From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush." It's a sad thing when you lose all restraint. When you've busted beyond your own code and your own boundaries and your face is brazen and you don't know how to blush. I love to tell the story of a new son-in-law. When we initiated him and had a shower for him, we called it a lingerie shower. The women have lingerie, we had a lingerie shower. And we, to use the parlance, we really stuck it to him. And we gave him some awful things. And every time he opened one, he would blush. Just blush. I remember sitting down with him and saying, "Dear Bob, welcome to our family. One of the nicest things you bring to us is you know how to blush. You know how to blush. You know how to be embarrassed." See, this is what this is all about. There needs to be a softness, an innocence about us all the time, not a hardness, not a brazenness where you can see the grooves of the broken commandment. One blushes when his or her boundaries have been approached. Keep your boundaries. Keep your boundaries. Today's paper, the National Endowment for the Arts, reemerges. Seems like they get a lot of press these days. They have put together, apparently, an advisory committee to help them make choices for funding and for grants. What that means to me as I read it is this. As a country, we don't know where the lines are. We don't blush very well anymore. And we certainly don't know what to do with the whole issue of aesthetics today. But we need to. I don't want to lose my blush. It's a second tablet of the law problem, isn't it? We must care for our parents and revere life. Protect the sexuality and purity of brothers and sisters alike. To protect people's property as inviolate. To never open the mouth and bear that which is false or gossip or lie. And finally, we're not to allow the I wants to overwhelm the first commandment of I trust. They lost their blush little by little, and then it was gone, and they were brazen, and they lost their ethics, and then it didn't make any difference what you did anymore. In the fifth chapter, please, we read these words in verse 26. The people had lost their compassion. Now they lose the heart of God. Their character is skewed. So compassion no longer is at the wharf and woof of their fabric. The 26th verse of Jeremiah 5. Among my people are wicked men who lie in wait, like men who snare birds, and like those who set traps to catch men, like cages full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. They have become rich and powerful, have become fat and sleek. Their evil deeds have no limit. They do not plead the case of the fatherless to win it. They do not defend the rights of the poor. Verse 31, the prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it that way. But what will you do in the end? Not to plead the cause of the poor and the fatherless to win that case is a description of losing compassion. And the people love it that way. They've lost the broken heart of God toward those that are needy. Now here's the axiom. When you lose the broken heart of God, you then become free to exploit the system, to accumulate more than I need, and to rationalize that I have the right to care for myself and exclude care for the poor, except in some perfunctory way. Many of us have followed with sadness and even horror the Haitian situation, and yet another turn today, where in fact we can repatriate the Haitians. At World Relief, we've sent letters to the president. I make sure the letters come by my office and desk for me to take some of the strong feelings out that we must be tactful, especially in the light of the chairman of my board, Dr. Robert Cooley, being here. You'll be happy to know, sir, that I put a heavy dosage of tact and love and support. But now some of my people are very exercised over this inhumanity. And in the letter that I just got a response to 2 weeks ago, I decried what was happening to these people, the death of many, the tragedy of the political and religious situation there, and asking for a redressing of this. And then concluding by saying, Mr. President, World Relief is merely one organization and one small little group of people that represent the evangelicals in America and are linked up with churches in Haiti and have been for years. We will do anything you want us to do to remedy the situation. Pray about that. There's a possibility we might be granted what is called a joint voluntary agency status, and God may give us an office right next to the embassy in Port-au-Prince to process the people who want to leave. That's still tenuous, but if God gives us that, we want to be able to staff that with some of the finest Creole-speaking, French-speaking former missionaries and others who are experts in the people and in the culture and who understand issues of people movement and alienation to be those people. My point is, we must not allow public policy in this great country to turn its back on our historical compassion. I mean, the issue is almost ridiculous when you put it this way. Since 1979, World Relief has resettled approximately 100,000 refugees, most from Far East Asia, as you know. Many resettled right here in Boston in this area. Many from Europe and also from North Africa. 100,000. And we're the largest Protestant agency. The Catholic Relief Services have brought many more than that. So in 12 or 13 years, let's say we've brought in 1 million people into this country. Since 1974, more than 20 million abortions. There's room. We don't just say close the doors or say things like this, and you'll, of course, hear the tongue-in-cheek. Jerusalem first, by Jerusalem. The last one in, close the door. But we've never done that. We've never done that as a country. We've never done that as a church. We've always tried to speak with tact and gentleness, and yet to speak out that our public policy is to reflect the compassion of the churches of Christ in America. Now, if I've gotten too political for you, let me first apologize, and then to say, I intended to say this, and I trust you can hear it prophetically. If it's too political, erase it and go back to the text, and let the text tell you what you need to hear from the Word. Tragically, many of us evangelicals are compassionate as long as the TV lights are on a world event. And then, in our own inconsistency, our lights go out. Rather, our compassion, the broken heart of God, should reflect the compassion of Jesus, who is remarkable in the way he sustains compassion. His compassion was not fickle.
It was the very inner character of Christ, so that when he saw the people who were distressed and harassed, he wept over them and had compassion over them and asked his disciples to pray to the Lord of harvest, the Holy Spirit, to send out workers. Now, as you trace the etymology of compassion in the Old and New Testament and see it progressively unfold to us by the Holy Spirit, what you see is that from sacrifice in the Old Testament, it now emerges as an attribute of Christ. His very character was compassion. And because his character was compassion, he felt compassion. Because that's who he was, then he had feelings. And when you are a certain way, your feelings are sustained, and they don't merely go with the TV Clegg lights. What we need is the broken heart of God in compassion toward each other and toward the world. We need to see simply the world through the eyes of Jesus. God has always had a remnant of his people. These people who have come to him, how you love the words, I am sure, from Jeremiah 33, verse 2. This is what the Lord says, he who made the earth, the Lord who formed and established it, the Lord is his name, call to me, and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and unsearchable things that you do not know. That sounds like Paul's benediction, doesn't it? To the Lord, to the one who is able to do amazingly more than we can ask or imagine according to his power that works within us. That's that kind of an idea. I want to show you things that you can't even imagine, but call on me. Worship me. Act in a godly way. Love like I love. And then watch what happens. God always has a remnant people. But may I exhort you this morning? The way back to fellowship with the Lord like that is the way you went away. Recover your awe and ask the Lord to give you back worship. Simply say, Lord, I forsake the way it was. And I return back to the first commandment. I rest in you only. I trust in you only for my salvation. I want to worship you as the only one who is worthy. I trust you alone for my salvation. I want to reorganize my life around you. My salvation through Jesus Christ and my prayer of repentance and reliance on Christ alone will be the motivating principle of my life. Yes, the organizing principle of all that I am. Then secondly, pray that you'll recover your blush. Lord, give me back the boundaries of godly behavior. With Jeremiah, give me his word in chapter 15, verse 16. When your words came, I ate them. They were joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. Help me to love your word, to take it seriously, to digest it, to take it within my own experience so that now my boundaries are reestablished. And then finally, give me your compassion. Help me to recover the heart of God toward those that are alone and in need. May Jeremiah 17:9 become your prayer. Lord, my heart is deceitful above all things. You can understand it. Lord, search my mind, examine my heart, reward me according to my deeds as they deserve. Now, Lord, heal me and I will be healed. Save me and I will be saved. For you are the one I love. I conclude with the words of a little chorus. Joel DeHart teaches English as a second language in Islamabad, Pakistan. He works for World Relief. He was captured by the Shiite Muslims last fall and was held for 6 months. When he finally was freed, he came here to the States, only for a little while, for he's back there teaching English again as a second language. But when he came to Wheaton and had our chapel, he taught us his song, a song that he had written while he was incarcerated, when he was taken from one place to another and literally put in a cave in the midst of the winter in Pakistan, in Afghanistan. Here is his song. God has the upper hand. No matter what the plans of man, he rules and reigns above and does his will. Just trust his sovereignty. Then you'll not discouraged be, but live each day with joy and worship him. and this godly missionary's kid, purposeful, who's back in Pakistan working with the Afghan refugees, lives here. He simply worships and joys in God. And that's where we need to be as a community of believers, filled with awe, quick to blush, people of compassion who live each day with joy and worship the God of our salvation. Let us pray. God of grace and mercy, we come in awe before you, for you are worthy of our praise and worship. We trust and rest in you alone for our salvation, and we organize our life around you in your purpose and plans. Help us to have godly behavior. Help us to be men and women of compassion in a world of genocide and fratricide and tribalism. No, not just tribalism in Liberia, Lord, but tribalism in America and even in the church. Help us to be better than that because of your presence, to the praise of Christ. Amen.